Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all those who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" She said, "Yes, this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down on his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you very much to Katie for bringing our reading this morning. So some of you may be spending more time than usual at home at the moment, and some of you, therefore, may be familiar with the recently released Netflix show Inventing Anna. For those of you who have not heard of this show, this is the fascinating story of Anna Sorokin, also known as Anna Delvey, who was convicted of fraud in New York in 2019. Anna had spent a number of years claiming to be a wealthy European heiress with a huge trust fund that she couldn't access, and she used her story to integrate into New York high society and to persuade people to pay for her lavish lifestyle. Over the years then, she managed to fly in people's private jets, she managed to eat at all the best restaurants and stay at some of the world's best hotels, all the while pretending that she was someone else, someone she was not. Eventually, of course, her lies caught up with her. Her trust fund was exposed as being non-existent, and she ended up in court and then in prison. She was actually just recently released and, of course, was promptly re-arrested again on new charges. Well, she's a great example of pretending to be someone you're not. And what we will see this morning is that spiritual fakery, pretending to be someone you're not, can also be a danger for Christians as well. And we will see that in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So then, we are continuing our series in the book of Acts this morning under the title The Unstoppable Gospel. And in the passage that was just read for us, we see that Luke, the author of Acts, gives us two snapshots of what the early church was like. So from chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, we have a picture of the early church's love and their generosity. And then in contrast, from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11, we have a snapshot of the hypocrisy of two of its members, Ananias and Sapphira, an account that we often have lots of questions about. And so really, I think the question for us this morning then is, what sort of church are we? Are we a church of love and generosity? Or are we in danger of maybe pretending to be something that we're not. Well, the author of Acts, Luke, is very honest in his account. If it had been you or me writing the book of Acts, then I think we might have been tempted to have left out some of the more negative bits. But yet Luke is very realistic, and he records for us both the positives and the negatives so that we might be edified, that we might be built up and helped to bring our lives into line with God's ways. Well then, with these thoughts in mind, let's look at our passage this morning. And first of all, we see gospel-driven generosity. So this is the first feature of the early Christians, which we see here. And we can see what the church looked like in verse 32. We read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And then again in verse 34 and 35, we read that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So previously, you remember in the book of Acts, we've seen how the Holy Spirit came on the early church at the day of Pentecost. And one of the results of the Spirit's coming was that the new Christians were formed into a new loving community. So you may remember we looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45, that all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And then now we see exactly the same thing going on here in chapter 4. At the end of last week, if you were with us, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we saw that all the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. And then now, in the next verse, verse 32, we see another aspect of the Spirit's work, which is that they are united together and share everything that they had. And so really this is an amazing picture of the early church that Luke paints for us. The church was united, they were one in heart and mind, and then they were just also really generous. It says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. It's important to notice that this wasn't forced. There was no rule or there was no law to say that they all needed to share their possessions or that they needed to sell their property and hold all things in common. But yet there was obviously this group dynamic going on where they were just so filled with love and generosity that this just became the normal thing to do. Their attitude towards their belongings was open-handed, such that they wanted to share whatever they had with the rest of the church. And then we read those amazing words really at the beginning of verse 34, that there were no needy persons among them. No one in the church was in need because the basic needs of everyone were met. And then we also see that the church here was self-sacrificial. The Christians didn't just give a portion of their income towards the church, but they also sold some of their capital assets as well. It says that from time to time, someone would sell a house or a piece of land maybe, and then they would bring the money to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. I think it's worth making the point while we are here that the involvement of the apostles, I think, shows that the way that money is distributed in the church is in fact a spiritual issue. It's not just about having a good business brain, but it's actually a matter of spiritual discernment. And that's why here they brought the money to the apostles, those who are spiritually mature. In a church like Ambassador, this is reflected in the fact that it's ultimately the elders who are finally responsible for how our money is spent. But hopefully you can begin to see something of the love and generosity of God's people. Where does this great generosity come from? Well, I think we can see the answer to that in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so ultimately this love, this great generosity, came from the gospel, came from the proclamation of the truth about Jesus Christ. It was as the gospel was preached that the Holy Spirit worked and people's lives were transformed. Jesus transformed people's lives so that they were no longer gripped by materialism or by anxiety about material things, but they were filled with love and concern for the people around them and wanted to meet their needs. I think we can see this again in the second half of verse 33, where it says that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, saying that if we're Christians, we're those who have received God's grace, we've received the blessings of the gospel, we've received a new heart, and these things, they grow up in us and overflow into a life of generosity towards other people, such that there are no needy people among you. Now, it may be that you are listening in this morning and you may be someone who isn't a Christian, and you don't even think that this kind of loving community is even possible. You think people are just so gripped by greed, they're so gripped by selfishness and self-interest, that I don't even believe that something like this could actually happen. But this reminds us that Jesus transforms people's hearts so that this kind of community is possible. And then for those of us who are Christians, I think this is a reminder that for us, that the gospel has indeed changed and transformed us. We're no longer captive to greed or materialism, but we have been transformed. And this transformation is seen in lives of generosity towards our fellow Christians. I need to say, as I often do, that I think this is one area of health that I often see here at Ambassador. This is one area where you guys are really great in terms of being generous. Of course, it can be faked, as we'll see in a moment, but usually a church that is generous is evidence of a church that has received God's grace. It doesn't matter whether it's the collection for the cardboard collectors, which we had just before Christmas, or the recent collection for Afghan refugees, or even just some of the many small ways that you are often generous to each other as individuals. All of these are testimonies to God's grace amongst us, and I think are a real sign of spiritual health. Now, I'm sure that there's more we could be doing, and some of us, of course, may need to think through how God wants us to be using the resources that we have a little bit more. But I think this is one area where we as a church are right to be encouraged and really give thanks to God for his grace to us. And then I think giving and receiving generosity is much easier if you know the people in your church community. And this is one reason why church membership is so important. A church is basically a group of baptized Christians who are covenanted together in relationship with each other. And this includes the commitment. Part of that covenanting together with each other in relationship includes the commitment that there will be no needy among you. Church membership helps us to get to know other people in our church, including their needs, which helps us to care for each other all the more. And so if you aren't a meaningful member of a church, whether that's here at Ambassador or that's elsewhere, I'd warmly encourage you to do that. So I wonder, what is the Lord saying to us personally through this passage this morning? Well, for some of us here, we may not be rich in houses or in fields or property, but we may be rich in many other ways. We may be rich in skills or gifts. We may be rich in time. You may be rich in relational capacity, in hospitality. Maybe you're someone who's rich in being able to care for other people in meaningful ways. And we can be generous with all of those things instead. The principle, really, that this passage teaches is that if we are rich in something, then we are to be generous with it. If we are rich in something, then we are to be generous with it. What does it mean for us to be a generous and loving church during this time of COVID, maybe? This is a time when many people are struggling with loneliness or despair or various mental health issues or in some other practical ways. Are there ways that we can be loving towards each other and caring for each other to alleviate some of those needs? And so, therefore, we see gospel-driven generosity. Now, we might therefore think that there wouldn't be anything that could interrupt such a wonderful, loving church community. But we would be wrong, because we also need to move on and look at number two, what I've called harmful hypocrisy. And this brings us on to the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and verse 1 to 11. However, I think in order to understand this, we actually need to go back to the end of chapter 4. So if you look at it, there at the end of chapter 4, we have a brief account of a man called Joseph. We read that he was a Levite from Cyprus. He obviously owns a field which he sells and then brings the money and places it at the apostles' feet. He was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And of course, we meet him again later on in the book of Acts. And then we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. We read, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think it's not hard to work out what was happening here. Barnabas was a very impressive man. Everyone was probably speaking well of him, maybe commenting on how spiritual he was and how wonderfully generous with his resources he was. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira heard this and they begin to think to themselves, well, we'd really like to get some of that same reputation for ourselves. And so they decide to do the same thing. And so they sell a piece of property. They maybe exchange the deeds on the land, and then they look at their bag of money. And they look at their bag of money again. And they really love their money. They think about the wonderful land that they got rid of and they haven't got anymore, and now they just have this little bag of money. They think that they want to keep some of this lovely money for themselves after all. But yet they also want to have this great reputation for being really holy and being godly. And so they hatch a plan. And so they decide to lie. They decide to keep some of their little bag of money for themselves while placing the rest of the money at the apostles' feet, as if it was the whole amount. Now, we need to be really clear here and say that the problem is not that they kept some of the money for themselves. Peter's very clear in verse 4 that they were free to sell their property or not, and they were also free to keep some or all of the money if they wanted. And so the problem is not that they kept some of the money for themselves. They were free to do that. Rather, the problem here is their hypocrisy and their lying to God, giving the impression that they were giving the whole, which presumably they had agreed to do beforehand, but yet actually only giving part. They were lying. The problem is that they were giving the impression that they were godlier than they really were. They were trying to pull the spiritual wool over everybody's eyes and hoping that they wouldn't be found out. But as Peter says in verse 3, they are lying. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And then again, the end of verse 4, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, we don't really know how Peter knew this, presumably by some sort of direct revelation from God. But we do know what happens next. So, verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Now, this may have been a heart attack that was brought on by the shock of being found out, or it may have been God's judgment on him directly, but either way, he falls down and he dies. And then some young men from the church come forwards and take him out to be buried. And then history repeats itself, and exactly the same thing happens with his wife. She comes in without knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter gives her the opportunity to tell the truth, but she also lies and ends up with exactly the same punishment as her husband. So verse 9 and 10, Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then, unsurprisingly, we read in verse 11 that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, we need to say that fear here is a positive thing. So this is fear of the Lord in a positive way, where the whole community is really gripped by the fear of the consequences of sin and rightly fears God for his holiness and his power. And so I wonder what you make of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I know that for many of us, that this is often a story that we struggle with. We wonder how God could do this. It seems like a relatively small sin, yet two people end up paying for it with their lives. So what's going on here? Is God being unfair? Well, I think the key point here for us is that this shows that God really cares about the purity and the holiness of his people. And he especially cares about the sin of hypocrisy amongst them. The reference to the church there in verse 11, where it says the whole church, is actually the very first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts, and it's used many times later on. And so I think right at the start of the church's history, right at the start of the church's story, God wants us to be very clear that the church is to be founded on honesty and integrity, and there's no room for faking it or spiritual posturing or hypocrisy or giving the impression that we are godlier than we really are. One question that people often have is, well, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? We're not told, of course. My own personal view is that they were. But yet God removed them from the church to underline how serious the sin of lying and deception really is. If we're pretending to be something that we're not, or if we're putting on a mask, or if we are posturing to give the impression that we are far godlier than we really are, then we are lying. We are lying to God, and we are also lying to those around us as well. And that's a very dangerous place spiritually for us to be in. And so hopefully you can begin to see why it is that God takes this sin so seriously. It endangers the integrity of his people and their relationships and who they were meant to be. As a commentator, John Stott helpfully comments, he says, falsehood ruins fellowship. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and punished, the Christian ideal of an open fellowship would not have been preserved, and the modern cry of "there are so many hypocrites in the church" would have been heard from the beginning. I think that's helpful. So hopefully you can see why this is important. God is saying that he cares about his church, and he is willing to take action to make sure that the purity of his church is maintained. There's a number of possible applications here for us. One obvious one for us corporately is, I think, in the whole area of church discipline. There will be times in the life of a church where a church member maybe falls into grievous sin, or they are sinning in a way that is high-handed and unrepentant. And at times like those, God calls his people to take action for the purity of the church. And we see this a number of times in the New Testament, where someone's life is denying the gospel in a major way, and so the church needs to act. In Matthew 18, for instance, Jesus speaks about, first of all, for the need for someone to go and confront that person. And then if the person won't listen to them, then maybe the church elders need to get involved, maybe more people from the church. And then finally, as a last resort, the person may be removed from church membership. And we need to remember that that kind of church discipline is not unloving. Rather, it is loving, and it's important. It's loving and important for the person concerned to hopefully encourage them to repent and return to Christ. And it's also important for the church as well, so that its love and witness in the wider community may be maintained. But of course, church discipline doesn't take away from the responsibility that we all have as individuals to be watching over our own lives as well. And so I wonder for each of us this morning, are there ways where we try and pull the wool over other people's eyes to appear more spiritual than we really are? If we're honest, there might be all sorts of reasons why we would do this. Maybe we are ashamed of what we're like inside, perhaps. Maybe we're the kind of person who lives for the approval of other people. And so we feel that we need to project the best possible image at all times. I think especially here in Hong Kong, where there's a great emphasis on image and appearance, that there'll always be a temptation to project an image that we are much better than we really are. And so surely we need to be watching out for this. We need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of Ananias and Sapphira, of looking good maybe using all the right language, maybe looking like a good Christian, using all the right words, and maybe this becomes easier and easier as we've been a Christian for longer and longer. But yet the reality is actually very different, and that's harmful to ourselves, and it's also harmful to the body of Christ. However, the good news is that there is an alternative, which is to embrace a life of honesty and integrity as God's people. We often don't think about this very much, but every time we are honest with another Christian about our doubts, or we're honest with another Christian and maybe ask for prayer about a particular sin or temptation that we are struggling with, then we are pleasing God. As one Christian has said, every time we do those things, we're raising a banner for truth and integrity, and that really is a blessing to the whole body of Christ. And so I wonder, have you realized that sharing your doubts and struggles with someone is not something that harms the body, but is actually something that contributes to its health? Have you realized that sharing your doubts and struggles with someone is not something that harms the body, but is actually something that contributes to its health? That's what God intends for us, and I think that's what we see here in Acts 5. And this is a good thing. There's a great sense of freedom that comes when we are honest and genuine with each other about how we are really doing. We need to strive for that. Don't be scared about being honest with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, I wonder whether some of us here would be helped by thinking more about the fear of the Lord. We've already seen in verse 5 and verse 11 that one of the results of the death of Ananias and Sapphira was that the whole community was seized with great fear. And we've seen that we mean that in a positive way. They were gripped by a fear of the consequences of sin and a fear of God. I'm sure that these events probably led to the Christians all examining their own hearts and lives in real ways, and just making sure that there was no hypocrisy in their own lives that they needed to repent of. And I'm sure that that was something that was spiritually healthy for them. If we don't fear God, then one great problem in the church can be that we just get far too casual about sin. We think that lying doesn't matter, maybe, like what was going on here. Or we begin to take our marriage vows less seriously. Or we start exaggerating, maybe. Or we allow in all sorts of small compromises that eventually leads to a downgrade in our Christian lives and us feeling far away from God. Well, the antidote to all of those things is actually a renewed awareness of the fear of God. As we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 28 and 29, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. That urges us to remember the power and majesty and holiness of God and to be rightly fearful of him. As one Christian has said, fear is a friend that alerts us to the danger of sin. That's from the Sri Lankan commentator Ajith Fernando. He says, fear is a friend that alerts us to the danger of sin. And I think he's absolutely right. He's saying that fearing God, fearing the consequences of sin, is actually a good thing. It's spiritually healthy for us, and it stops us from rushing headlong into sin and rebellion against God. So then, what have we seen this morning? Well, we've surely seen that we are to be a loving church. If we have received the grace of God, then that should well up in us into lives of love and generosity. But then we've also seen that there's a warning here as well. There's a warning against hypocrisy. There's a warning against lying. There's a warning against the kind of spiritual posturing that leads to falsehood and unreality in the body of Christ. We need to understand that the Lord takes those kinds of things in his church very seriously. The good news, however, is that there is grace. None of us needs to share in the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. There may be someone here and you've maybe spent your whole life lying or giving the impression that you are someone that you are not. Well, if that's you this morning, then let me humbly urge you to come to Christ. receive from Christ his forgiveness, receive from Christ the power that you need and that he promises to you so you can lead a new life. Now, we've seen this morning that God is a God of holiness, but God is also a God of grace. And no matter what we've done, no matter what lies or deceptions we've maybe told, that he is willing to forgive us and to transform us by his power and then begin to remake us in his image by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We pray that you would forgive us for the many times when we give the impression that we are something that we are not. Instead, Father, we pray that you would forge us into a loving community of your people. We pray that you would help us to be honest with each other and to live out those kinds of relationships. And that we ask, Lord, as well, that we would be those who are characterized by a healthy fear of the Lord. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.